So if you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, once again, in just a minute I'm going to be reading from verses 13 through 24. Galatians 1, again we'll be looking at verses 13 through 24. Now, I shouldn't have to say this, but I always do. I'm not going to make it through all of these verses tonight. I just want to read it all anyway as a way of familiarizing ourselves with what Paul writes here. And let me just quickly remind you of what we looked at last Wednesday. Having reassured the Galatians that as a bondservant of Christ, he was not striving to please men, Paul went on to tell them that unlike the false gospel of the Judaizers, the gospel he preached was not man-made. The gospel that Paul preached was the gospel that had been revealed to him by Christ himself. In tonight's text, Paul goes on to qualify that statement, writing this. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me." Well, Paul begins by mentioning the fact that the Galatians had already heard or been made aware of his former life in Judaism. His reputation had either preceded him by way of the information brought to the Galatians by travelers and traders. It's likely that some of the Jews that were dispersed as a result of Paul's persecution of the early church, those Jews who had come to faith in Christ, it's quite possible that some of them might have even fled to the Galatian region. And perhaps maybe some of the Galatians had heard that way that the Apostle Paul, the one who persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it, was out and about. I tend to think that they actually heard this from Paul himself. I think that Paul's making reference here to his initial visit to the churches in Galatia, and he's just reminding them of what he had told them before. We really don't know. We just know that they were aware of his questionable reputation. Now, what was it that actually fueled the hatred that Paul, then Saul, had for the church? Well, it was largely, and I think perhaps primarily, his fear that the religion that he had worked so hard to understand in his studies, and the status that he enjoyed as an up-and-comer among the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, I think he felt that both of those things were threatened. You know, you want to make someone angry, just threaten their livelihood. You know, you want to make someone like Saul unhappy, just hinder his growth in the movement with which he was associated. And you'll easily do that. As he admits here in verse 14, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among his countrymen, being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. 18th century British pastor and essayist William Conybeare, perhaps the preeminent Pauline scholar of all time, He talks about this period of Paul's life in his book, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. And just for the record, if you don't have Coney Bear's book about the life and epistles of St. Paul, you need to order that book. It's actually a tome. It's about that thick. But everything you could even think to imagine you might want to know about Paul, Coney Bear addresses. And that's why it's the seminal work about the Apostle Paul. But listen to what he said. He wrote about Paul's standing as a Jewish scholar by saying this: intellectually, his mind was trained to logical acuteness. His memory became well stored with hard sentences of old, and he acquired the facility of quick and apt quotation of Scripture. Morally, he was a strict observer of the requirements of the law, and while he led a careful, conscientious life, after the example of his ancestors, he gradually imbibed the spirit of a fervent, persecuting zeal. Among his fellow students, who flocked to Jerusalem from Egypt and Babylonia, from the coasts of Greece and his native Cilicia, he was known and held in high estimation as a rising light in Israel. And if we may draw a natural inference from another sentence of his letter to the Galatians, he was far from indifferent to the praise of men. Students of the law were called the holy people. And we know one occasion when it was said, with all the rising pride of a successful Pharisee, in the language of the Book of Wisdom, I shall have estimation among the multitude and honor with the elders. Though I be young, I shall be found of a quick conceit and judgment, and shall be admired in the sight of great men. When I hold my tongue, they shall bide my leisure, and when I speak, they shall give good ear unto me. Paul thought very highly of himself. Or should I say Saul? Thought very highly of himself. He was arrogant. He was conceited. And above all, he was doggedly determined not to let anyone get in his way. He was career-minded. And he was moving up the ladder to success, and he was not going to let anyone hinder his progress through the ranks of Judaism. Now, it's at this point that we read those three little words that changed everything about Paul and everything in him. But when God. Right? Now, I don't want us to move on too quickly here because there's really a hidden nugget of precious truth in this three-word phrase that I think we would do well to stop and ponder. Let me just say this before I get to the actual point I want to make. There is a great deal of value, a great deal of blessing in being raised in a Christian home. No one would deny that. There's a great sense of relief and a great sense of hope when a child is raised by Christian parents. That child comes to make a profession of faith at a very early age. That child is then nurtured in the teaching of the Lord, and they all live happily ever after. That is indeed a tremendous blessing. But let me give you parents of unbelieving children a little hope here. Very often, and I would say probably more often than not, the Lord waits to save certain among His children until such a time as they have lived through whatever His sovereign plan and design intended for them to live through. You understand that? I mean, how many parents of unbelieving children constantly bemoan the fact that their children are not believers? Be careful when you do that, lest you be found complaining against God Himself. Whatever my God ordains is right. That includes the timing of the salvation of my children. That includes whether or not He intends to save them at all. It's still right. It's still perfectly within the purview of His sovereign will. Understand that. You understand that, and you'll never worry another moment about their eternal condition. Now, it's legitimate to be concerned. It is. We know hell is real. We know that we don't wish anyone to go there, much less our children. But you know, there's not one soul who will be cast into hell apart from God's divine providence. I mean, if that's able to happen, then God's not truly in control, is he? I mean, if people go to hell, and that's a surprise to God, then I would argue he can't be God. Much less be trusted as God. And yet we need to rest completely on God's sovereign plan. Now, as I thought about this, I was reminded of the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. I'm not going to read the whole thing now, but let me summarize it for those of you who might not be as familiar with it as others. In this parable, the master of the vineyard, who represents the Lord himself, hires workers to bring in the harvest. As you know, some of the workers start early in the morning and they agree to the wage that the master has offered to pay them. As the harvest goes on, as the day goes on, it's determined that the harvest is so great that the master of the vineyard needs to hire more workers throughout the day. In fact, he even hires some at the very end of the day. And what does he pay them? The same wage. They make the same thing as those who worked all day. You see, this really hits at our own sense of justice, our own sense of fairness, our own sense of reason. Well, that's not fair. Those who worked only this amount of the day should not get as much as those who worked this amount of the day. Well, if that's the way you think, then you don't understand the grace of God at all. The reason any of them get paid at all is purely by the grace displayed by the master of the vineyard. And he is determined that they will all receive the same pay. Now my point here is that God can and often does call his children later in life, after they've lived through whatever part of their lives that God ordained they would need to live through in order to be equipped for what he would ultimately call them to be and to do. By way of just one example, among many, if you really want to research this, you can find many other examples of this, but one of the examples that I thought of immediately was the example of John Newton. John Newton, that man who gave us the great hymn, Amazing Grace. I don't know if you know this or not, but John Newton was saved at the age of 39 years old. And he went on from that point to be a preacher of the Word of God for the next 43 years. Now, why was he saved later in life? I mean, what was his life like before he was saved? Well, you know the story. John Newton was the captain of a slave ship. As a matter of fact, John Newton, because of his insolence and his disrespect early in his life, had been a slave himself. Forced to do all kinds of menial tasks aboard another slave ship. He got his own ship, became a slave trader. John Newton was hands down the vilest person in the world at the time. Who says? His crew. And himself. There were sailors. You know the expression, he curses like a sailor? Sailors are well known for their penchant for the shady side of the English language. John Newton was said, by all accounts, he was said to be the vilest human being anyone had ever met. If he couldn't think of a curse word strong enough, he would make one up, including taking the Lord's name in vain routinely. Why did he have to go through all that? Was it just so he could write a hymn called Amazing Grace? No. That's part of it, though. You realize had he been raised in a Christian home by Christian parents and lived happily ever after, we wouldn't have that great hymn. Praise the Lord for that. But more importantly, he was brought through all those things so that he could write of God's amazing grace. So that he could then teach others for 43 years about God's amazing grace. a grace that he might not have even known if he had been raised in the lap of Christendom. You know, some of the strongest believers in the world are those who have come through the fires of debauchery. They know what it's like to live in a way that's dishonoring to God, which makes their sudden ability to honor Him all the more amazing. Paul was in this same kind of boat. In order for Paul to be able to speak out credibly and knowledgeably against the burden or the yoke that the Judaizers were attempting to place on the necks of Gentile believers, Paul first had to go through the process of becoming the consummate Jew. You see God's preparation of Saul? A Pharisee of Pharisees? A zealot for the Jewish faith? God was preparing him to be a minister to the Gentiles who were under constant assault by the Judaizers, who insisted that they become Jews. Who better than him to set all that at rest? Tony Bear, once again, he says, in his life as a rising star in the Jewish religion, Saul was growing more and more familiar with the outward observances of the law and gaining that experience of the spirit of bondage, which should enable him to understand himself and to teach others the blessings of the spirit of adoption. Who better than the one who was an expert on the spirit of bondage to then be redeemed by God's grace and be able to speak now on the blessing of adoption? So again, you parents who have unbelieving children, don't automatically attribute their unbelief to some failure on your part. The devil likes to do that, doesn't he? Well, you know, and not only within the parents themselves, but other people. Oh, your children don't believe, huh? Yeah. Well, you know, God's good. God can make up for all of your deficiencies in parenting. I've actually heard that. I've heard parents beat themselves up. Maybe I wasn't enough. Maybe I didn't raise my children in the right way. Maybe that's why they're not. Folks, your children are not believers because God has not yet intervened in their lives to make them so. And, oh, by the way, if your kids are believing, you had nothing to do with that. Understand that. You can raise a child in the most pristine bubble, the most pristine environment. You can feed them the truth. You can take them to church every time the doors are open. You can read the Bible to them. You can do everything correctly. And it's still God who saved. Not you. Now, God might use you as a human instrument. Fair enough. But there's no guarantee that if you do all the right things, your children are going to... Well, I would say this. Not only is there no guarantee, there's no reason to suspect that anyone on earth will be saved until such time as God deems for them to be saved. He saves whomever He wills at the precise time of His choosing. And it doesn't matter how we were raised or by whom. How many of you grew up in unbelieving households? How many of you who were, keep your hand up, how many of you who were raised in unbelieving households are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ now? To whom do you attribute that? To the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. By the same token, how many of you know people who were raised in that pristine environment who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? You see? You see how that works? It's God's business. He's sovereign in the salvation of us all. Not only that, He's numbered our every step along the way in accordance with His perfect and immutable sovereign plan. Paul actually goes on to acknowledge this same truth in verses 15 through 17 of our text. He says, but when God, you know, I was doing this, I was doing that, I was an affront to the church, I hated the church and everything that it stood for, But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Notice first Paul's acknowledgement that he had been set apart. Understand that. He had been set apart, and he had been set apart not while traveling the road to Damascus, not the moment he decided to follow Jesus, but even from my mother's womb. Now, of course, Paul could have rolled that timeline even back further, right? How far? Before the foundation of the world. And in fact, he does that in several of his letters. He talks about the elect from before the foundation of the world. But he's comfortable here, given his audience, Gentiles who didn't understand much about God to begin with. He's not going to drop the holy hammer of truth on them at this point. He's just going to say, okay, from my mother's womb, I was set apart. And how did that happen? How did he come to realize that he had been set apart? Well, he says, he was called through God's grace when God was pleased to reveal His Son in him so that he might preach Him among the Gentiles. Once again, we can see how clearly Paul understood his own salvation. It wasn't based on anything that he had done. In fact, it was despite everything that he had done. There's no clearer picture of God's sovereignty and salvation than what appears right here. If salvation was by works that were capable of meriting the favor of God, Paul had messed up royally. All the while thinking himself to be a servant of the Most High God, he was at odds with the Most High God. And yet, in spite of everything he had done, he says, I was called through God's grace. Notice again, he didn't call upon the Lord, he was called by the Lord. And what happened after Paul received God's call? Well, he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now, notice here that Paul doesn't say anything about the time that he spent in the house of Judas when Ananias was told to go to the street called Straight and he'll find a man named Paul and this man needs his help. But he didn't say anything about that. But that's not what Paul's referring to when he says that he didn't consult with flesh and blood. What Paul means is that he didn't automatically appeal to other mere mortals for their opinion on the matter. He didn't immediately go to Jerusalem to look for someone among his countrymen who might be able to help him make sense of what had just happened to him. In fact, had he done that, what would his fellow Jews have told him? Huh? Yeah, you got some some bad fish. You got some bad fish. You drank some tainted wine. Somebody slipped you a Mickey. That's crazy talk. But welcome home, Saul. He didn't consult with flesh and blood, possibly because he knew flesh and blood couldn't understand what happened to him. They would try to explain it away, as they did time and time again. Many years later, this is still being debated in Jerusalem. I mean, how does this happen? What's happening to all these Jews who are coming to faith in this Christ? Instead, Paul says that when he was well enough to resume traveling, he went away to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus. So what do we know about Paul's travels in Arabia? Nothing. In fact, we don't even know where Arabia was at the time. Right now, we view Arabia as that land, you know, the Arabian Peninsula, the Saudi Arabia, United Arab Emirates, that whole region. In Paul's day, guess what was included in what was called Arabia? Damascus. Syria. In fact, the region known as Arabia back then was much more extensive. Damascus itself was considered part of Arabia, as were Egypt and Lebanon. So when Paul says, I had spent some time in Arabia, what a lot of scholars think is he just went out in the country. He went out there to find himself, to think. We don't know. We don't know what he did, how long he stayed. We do know that he returned to Damascus, though. And when he returned to Damascus, he began preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, what happened after Damascus? How long did he stay in Damascus? Well, in verse 18, we read that then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. It's not Cephas. It's Cephas. And stayed with him 15 days. Who is Cephas? Peter. So we do know that 3 years later, he went to Jerusalem and met with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. That actually goes back to what we talked about last Wednesday when we talked about the credibility of Paul's letters. He was, over time, very close to Peter. He became close to James. He became close to Luke as well, all of whom could have discredited him if his writings were not considered to be the breathed-out Word of God. So, well, we're going to talk about the remainder of Paul's narrative here in our time together next week.